And there have been many churches that get consumed from within. Disputes arise, chaos reigns, the phone lines and email get clogged with accusations, anger, and bitterness. And at Oikos, we are so conscious, we're so sensitive of the internecine warfare that can break out, that every so often we turn our attention to this whole issue of biting and devouring. A warning that Paul actually gave in Galatians 5:15. He says this, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This whole thing of biting and devouring destroys hundreds of churches every year, perhaps thousands, from the inside out. And so while, yes, we usually study through a book like Revelation from end to end, verse by verse, for the month of December, we're going to step aside because it's Christmas, and we're going to take this first week and we're going to talk about biting and devouring. And in the coming weeks, we'll be talking about the mystery of Christmas, which will be Tom's message on the 18th. And I'll talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ and kind of relate it back to the overall second coming as well. But this week, we do want to focus on biting and devouring. While at Oikos, we cannot have debates over the carpet or the paint color, because we own none of it. The potential does exist for biting and devouring behavior to surface in regards to how holy we think we are, how bad other people's children act in our eyes, how much money is spent on ministry and missions, how much time and effort are put in by the elders, how gospel-centered is the preaching, etc. And these are all common foundations for squabbling in American churches. And I want to enjoin us. Let us fend together to make sure that such things never sunder our unity. Never sunder our unity. Our passage for today will be taken, as I mentioned, from James chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Go there with me. We'll just do the first verse. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Often the pretext behind judging and fighting with others is to elevate yourself above your brother or sister. You're looking for a way to make yourself feel better about a sin, to make yourself feel better about a known or unknown shame. And often people will start a fight when they're about to leave a church. They figure that if they can find something wrong with a body of believers, that this will rationalize, it'll sanctify their decision to depart. And so they inflict wounds on others to salve their own consciences. We've seen it happen hundreds and hundreds of times, at other churches. We've not really had to deal with this in great depth at Oikos. We've not had major cataclysmic upheavals. But we have to look at this. Paradoxically, while we try to bolster ourselves and our own estimation of the eyes of others by judging, squabbling, and fighting in the church, you cannot rise in God's estimation when you exalt yourself over another person. It says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and God, and He will exalt you." The only one that truly elevates us is God. Men create temporary pedestals. We create temporary thrones that are only enjoyed for a short season, and then they're gone. But when God exalts, it's for a lifetime. When we bow before the Lord, we can be certain that there is no humiliation. Even though there's humbleness, there is no humiliation in such a thing. We are made to be most precious, most human, most intrinsically and extrinsically rewarded when we humble ourselves before our God. Man is never more exalted than when he worships his Creator. Man is never more man than when man kneels in adoration before the one who fashioned him. A humble person who is awaiting the Lord's exaltation, the only exaltation that matters, does not speak evil of his or her family in Christ. And James 4:11 follows with the clear command. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Do not speak evil of one another. The scripture is full of injunctions like these, full of commands that deal with conflict and false talk in the Bible. Romans 14:12 says this, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Do you care enough for your brothers and sisters in Christ to never put a stumbling block in front of them by talking about them? I've seen people that blow up. They try to do enormous damage. They do it on purpose. They're usually going after an individual or a group of individuals. There is no care or concern for healing or concern for putting a stumbling block in people's paths. They just want to hurt somebody because they've been offended, they've been wounded, and they want to justify themselves in their own mind. You have to give an account before God. You have to give an account before God. Don't pass judgment. Whether you stay or go, decide to never put a stumbling block in front of the family of God. It's so important. A lot of people today, for whatever reason, decide that they have to leave a church. Okay? And we haven't had anything like this recently, so don't think that I'm, you know, singling out a group or a person or anything like that. But I just want to proactively address these kinds of things. If you ever find that you have to leave away costs, don't do it with a nuclear bomb blast. It doesn't have to happen that way. We don't have to turn you into the arch heretic for leaving, and you don't have to turn us into the arch demon's apprentice for the purposes of your leaving either. It can be amicable, and it can be done in a Christ-like, God-like fashion. It doesn't have to descend into barbarity. And so we can go on and talk about other scriptures where we have injunctions from God about fighting and squabbling. In prepping Titus to keep his sheep focused on their mission, Paul tells him in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Perfect courtesy is a monumental task. Perfect, it says. How do you do that when the emotions are flying high? When there's been harsh things said? How do you bridle it? How do you calm it down? Avoiding quarrels is a superhuman effort far beyond our mortal powers. At times, gentleness seems to be impossible. Doesn't it? You just want to raise the fist. Something's been said harshly about you, or something's been said harshly about another brother or sister in Christ, and you just want to fight. Just want to fight. How do we do this? We do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have an obligation. The Scripture is clear. What God has commanded, God provides for. What God, if God says, do not quarrel, do not fight, do not squabble, He gives you the ability to do it through His Holy Spirit that resides within you. When we solve disputes in the same way that the world settled disputes, with raised voices, angry, bitter words, how is Jesus praised? How is Jesus praised? Paul would also write to the Philippians one of the verses that my children recite almost daily. It's Philippians 2:14. I would have Ephraim stand up and say it to you, and it would be cute, but I'll read it myself. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I think this should probably be emblazoned over every family's home's doorway. it's a fantastic verse, but I wish we could also put it over the doorway of oikos. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Because we have to be blameless and innocent children in a twisted and corrupted world. When we grumble and quarrel, we're not light shining in the darkness. We're part of the darkness. When we solve disputes in the same way that the world settled disputes, we look so much like the world, it's indistinguishable. Don't shrug off your personal responsibility to make sure that you're speaking of your brothers and sisters in a God-honoring fashion. You're commanded by God to do not. And you've got to take it seriously. And we've got to take it seriously as a body. When fights arise within oikos, we're going to settle it in one way. We're going to do it with Scripture. And we're going to bring up these kinds of Scriptures at that point. And it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong on a particular doctrinal issue. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong about somebody's children or somebody, how somebody has acted towards you. If you're not behaving biblically, you're utterly wrong. And we're going to call you to account for it. Now, you're going to hold me to account for it. There's no place for that within a body. Don't shrug off your personal responsibility. There is a great evil to be unleashed when you begin to say hurtful and derogatory things about your brothers and sisters in Christ. When we unleash our tongue, we unleash something dangerous and powerful. When the tongue starts wagging, it has the ability to build or destroy. It can affirm or make infirm. It is never neutral. James 3:36 states it this way, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set afire among all of our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The tongue is the weapon that we can bless our brothers and sisters, or we can bring utter destruction. And it was a problem back then, and so many of us, when we get in our own personal circumstances within a church where there's some fighting and quarreling and other things going on, we say, oh, that doesn't apply to me because my cause is righteous. I can act any way that I want. That's not true. You've been called to the same holy obligation as our forefathers were when they quarreled, squabbled, and fought in their churches in times past. How many of us have not been horribly tempted to speak evil of our brothers and sisters? Some people have this malady so acutely that they have gone from church to church, wounding and destroying while they go. And a major reason for pastors leaving the pastorate and leaving the ministry is the endless sniping, uncharitable comments, and abusive backbiting that occurs in churches. You know what the average church pastor tenure is in the pulpit?
3 years.
It's 3 years. Most never make it past 3 years. And the reason? Because they thought this would be a wonderful experience, you know, leading God's people, and everybody would come together because the word, after all, is powerful and it should unify. But what they found is that God's people were fighting incessantly. And I think one of the reasons why they left, they had to leave their churches, is because they didn't challenge their people from passages like these. That's the reason why every couple of months we bring these passages back up. We remind you of them because they're important. They're the reason why the church had cracks and schisms and all kinds of things happening in its early history, because we didn't heed these. We must be different. We are the church victorious of Jesus Christ. Friends, Satan cannot close the doors of a church. That is entirely beyond Satan's poor powers. Jesus tells us in that oft-quoted verse in Matthew 16:18, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And while Satan cannot, his legions cannot, nor kings, nor despots, nor generals, or soldiers have the ability to destroy God's church, one man, one woman, with an untamed, unleashed tongue can fell that body from the inside. One tongue, just one. A proclaiming Christian or a true, misguided, and spiritually immature Christian can slam the doors of a church shut, can knock down the walls with a few deftly misplaced sentences, can wound deeply the body of Christ. And to all of you this morning, we must heed the words of James. Do not speak evil against one another. James 4:11 continues and goes on to explain why we should not speak evil against one another. 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers," and it continues, "the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of a law, but a judge." James forbids any kind of slanderous or degrading talk, including derogatory remarks, false criticism, defamation of character, putting people down, or false accusations. Slander and evil talk wounds people. It destroys churches. Slander and evil talk are not the product of God's children. It is most clearly the product of being Satan's stepchildren. If we go back into the history and the Hebrew and the Greek of what the name Satan means, Shaitan, on and on and on, it means reviler. It means accuser. It means slander. We see this most clearly in the book of Job. In Job, we have Satan enters into the throne room of God and he says, "Just touch Job. Take away his life. Destroy him and he'll curse you." He's accusing. He was doing what he's been known to do for centuries, millennia, accusing the brethren. We see him again in Revelation in 12:10, and it says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" Why? It says, "For the accuser of our brothers..." The accuser has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. There's a role, we don't quite understand all of it, that Satan plays, where he is perpetually accusing us and trying to get God to abandon us. He's doing that perpetually. And that's the reason why we need an intercessor. We need Jesus Christ standing in for us, perpetually interceding for us before the Father. But Satan's role as the accuser is so great that he was able to almost destroy Job. Almost able to destroy Job. But God had confidence in what he could do through Job. If you are fault-finding, gossiping, slandering, evil talking, judging other people's decisions, their children, judgment of people's parenting skills, judgment of one's hidden motives, you have a desire to find fault, a desire to see someone get their comeuppance, harsh words, a mental checklist of wrongs, both imagined and real, none of this comes from God the Father. I can say that without a shadow of doubt in my mind from what I know of scriptures. None of that comes from God the Father. These come from the other father, Satan. He's the accuser of the brothers, and when you participate in such things, you are his spiritual children. If you see weakness, this is the test. If you see weakness, do you harp on it? Or do you try to find a way to discreetly help without blaring your observations to the world? And that is the void between a person operating within the favor of the Heavenly Father and a person operating within the clutches of their demonic daddy. It's a huge difference. When you see fault, when you see weakness, does your heart go out to them and you want to help them and reconcile with them and heal them? Or do you just want to wound them and cast them out? The wounding comes from Satan. The healing comes from Jesus. Per Alexander Strock, author of If You Bite and Devour One Another, the Pharisees were the ultimate critiquers and fault finders. They loved to judge nearly everyone, and their judgments were quick, harsh, negative, and unmerciful. They were experts at condemning others for minor infractions of the law, while they themselves, Jesus said, violated, quote, the weightier matters of the law. Thus, they were hypocritical judges who quickly found fault with others while they minimized or ignored their own sins. In one of the best-known passages in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord warned his disciples against having the judgmental spirit of the Pharisees that is so destructive to the family of God. Matthew 7:1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And that's been taken too far, I know. But it goes on. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice that log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I know we must avoid the opposite pendulum swing in this area of exercising judgment. We've got to avoid it. The pervasive attitude of non-judgmentalism in Western society is epidemic, and it leads us to believe that any judgment regarding doctrine or lifestyle is abominable. You know, you try to talk about these things at work, and people just don't understand you. How dare you judge someone? Those kind of things. But however, if we did not make proper judgments regarding good and evil, moral conduct, sound doctrine, the very gospel would be lost. There would be no good news. It is necessary for us to make judgments. What Jesus taught in Matthew 7 can be easily misunderstood in our culture. One of the most common phrases that I hear after somebody speaks about abortion or homosexuality is, not that there is anything wrong with that. I heard it on the radio the other day. A local radio personality was talking about homosexuality, and at the end of it, he had said a bunch of bad things about it, but at the end of it, he says, "Not that there's anything wrong with that." It's like, no, hold it. You just listed a whole bunch of things wrong about it. Now you're kind of backpedaling. We're stumbling over ourselves, not trying to be seen as judgmental. We're stumbling over ourselves. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 give us the sides of the coin. When should we judge? And when should we not judge? And I'll just give you the two sides of the coin. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says this, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation before God." The Corinthians in this instance did not have sufficient facts to make a judgment. Their knowledge was finite. They didn't have everything that they needed to have a full understanding, so they would have to wait until God's unveiling of it in the end times. They would have to wait until God came, basically, for these things. You also are not omniscient. In complicated situations, it is quite possible you do not have the whole story, and in such cases, withhold your judgment. And those days will come. I don't think we have one of those days right now. You can come and talk to me afterwards if you think we do. But, you know, in the future, we're going to have times when people are going to be a little confused about decisions or about what somebody's doing in their life and everything else. You shouldn't act on partial information. You shouldn't be talking about it at all based off of partial information. If you can't practice church discipline on it, you shouldn't be mentioning it to anybody. And church discipline isn't as odious as it seems. The first step is going personally and working things out, right? Doesn't need to proceed ever to the second and third step. But you should just keep quiet about those kinds of things. Never act if you don't have complete knowledge. Yet in 1 Corinthians 5, we have an example where the Corinthians are exhorted to make a judgment. So 1 Corinthians 4:5, don't make a judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:11 do make a judgment. It says this, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church to whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." In the first instance, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, no knowledge. Therefore, no judgment. Shouldn't even be talking about it. 1 Corinthians 5:11, you can see that they're a reviler, a drunkard, they're greedy, they're a swindler. You got to do something about it. You must make a judgment. And when you have clear facts, the swift judgment must follow. And so many churches totally reverse both of these courses. They act off of partial knowledge. They act off of partial knowledge and they go after people. And then when they have a clear-cut doctrinal deviation or they have a clear-cut the prohibition of Scripture that's being broken, they ignore it. They ignore it. They don't preach about it. You'll actually see it drop out of their preaching. Nobody talks about it or anything else. That's horrible. We've got it totally reversed in the church. And we need to follow the instructions of the apostle in this matter about good judgment, good discernment. To give further insight into what we should and should not judge, we should not judge in areas that are areas of opinion. And these are what you will commonly hear referred to as Romans 14 kind of issues. Romans 14 is an incredible passage talking about issues that are neither here nor there. They're adiaphorous. They're not found clearly instructed in Scripture. They fall outside the clear prohibitions of Scripture. In the days that Romans 14 was written, the Jewish and Gentile church were starting to merge together. And the Jews came into the church and they had everything outlined for them from the Old Testament. They had all of these ritual obligations and laws and festivals and feasts and everything else. And the Gentiles were coming into the church and they had none of that. None of it whatsoever. So the Gentiles were reveling in their freedom. The Jews were trying to figure out where's this freedom line at and everything else. And they were just constantly clashing, just beating each other to pieces. And so Paul has to come in Romans 14 and delineate some clear boundaries for them. So this is where it goes. And I'll read you Romans 14:6. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gave thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." His basic point is, we're all God's people. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you abstain or whether you eat. You're God's people. And you should honor your brother or sister no matter which side of that line they fall on. It's not an area for squabbling. It's not an area of fighting. Christians still argue and separate over topics or moral failures such as... Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself there. There are topics of the debate today that we still separate over. There are secondary issues of personal conscience and conviction, such as Sabbath keeping, celebrating Christmas, drinking alcohol, dancing, lifting hands in worship, hanging pictures of Jesus on the wall, schooling of children, proper dress and hairstyles, forms of entertainment, recreational choices, music styles, whether we hang the cross on the wall or not, involvement in sports, and so on and so on and so on. We can pull out a huge list. And all of these little things have split and divided churches. They're neither here nor there in Scripture. The alcohol thing. I'll bring that one up because it's a famous one. I say it time and time again. It's an R.C. Sproul quote. "If it is a sin to drink, then we are without a Savior because Jesus drank the fruit of the vine out of season." I don't drink. I do it because my grandfather was a roaring alcoholic and was abusive, and it's totally changed the course of my life. There are better things to drink and other things to drink, so I avoid alcohol. But I don't do it for spiritual reasons. I don't do it for those reasons. I can't set the boundary line there. How dare I judge someone within the body of Christ if they have a glass of wine at dinner? Because Jesus drank the fruit of the vine out of season. There's no way around it. They didn't have Welch's back in Jesus' day. They didn't have a guy putting it in a bottle and preserving it, you know, so it didn't ferment. We've got to be very, very careful what we judge, because in some instances we can be judging the very behavior of Jesus Christ himself. And at that point, do we not become a judge of the law? We become even a judge of the lawgiver himself. So caution must be exercised in these areas. We must understand when we have a clear breaking of a prohibition of Scripture, and when we simply have something that's a matter of conscience, a matter of someone's personal desires and whims, a Romans 14 kind of issue. Must be cautious on these things. These are not foundational issues. Even the issue, we're homeschoolers, almost to a person within this room right now. Homeschooling is our decision. We believe that we have an obligation by God to provide a godly education for our children. But there's many choices for providing a godly education for our children. I dare say that the public schools, that's becoming fewer and fewer. It's harder and harder to find a godly way to rear your child with public education. There may be maybe a dozen school districts left in the entire nation where that can still happen. But we've decided to homeschool, and it is not a foundational issue. I do not shun fellowship with school teachers that are professing Christians. I'd have to kick out Tom. We all know where that would go. Tom, having been a principal and currently a teacher at a school down in Cincinnati. You know, all these things, we've got to be cautious about wounding those people who are the Lord's. That's the whole emphasis of Romans 14, 11 on. These people are God's people. How dare we judge them on these things? You don't have a clear command from Scripture. You've got to take a pass. It may be uncomfortable for you, but you got to live with them. You got to love them. You got to look them in the eye every day. You got to worship with them. And these things dare not sunder the body. You can become a judge of the law according to James 4:11. You're judging what laws are binding, what laws should shackle the conscience of your brother or sister. And as James says, you are not the lawgiver. This is not your place within the body. James 4 tells us what your place is, and we'll read it here. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge? As we have already noted, James is not talking about moral issues or clear scriptural prohibitions. Not talking about those, because we have a very clear command to judge. We are to judge, but everything else should be approached with non-judgmentalism. Matter of fact, they should be approached with love and a helping hand. And the question has to come up, who are you to judge? Because probably for the very same things that you're judging on, you have similar flaws. You know? Who are you to judge since you are finite? You don't know the absolute circumstances that person's operating within for the behavior that you're seeing or maybe something you heard out of the corner of your ear. I did this, folks. I did something inordinately sinful in a church where I was an associate pastor. I overheard a conversation in the back hallway. It happened to be about my dad. And the senior pastor is there and some other men in the church. And during that conversation, one of the men made an off statement about my father. And I wasn't even in the hallway. I couldn't see facial expressions. I couldn't see anything. All I remember is the senior pastor didn't say anything against what the man had just said. And that I worked with the senior pastor every day. And the bitterness in my heart began to grow towards him. And I did not deal with that sin. And God began to crush me because I had that spirit of unforgiveness in me. Just began to crush me. And I couldn't look him in the eye, and bitterness and hatred began to grow, and it was getting explosive. And one day, the warning bells were all going off, and I'd gotten off my third shift job at the Bureau of Criminal Identification Investigation. And I called him up that morning. I said, "You've got to come over here. I need to talk to you." And he came over to me, and I just confessed. I said, "I overheard this, and I have held this root of bitterness against you for months." He forgave me in that moment, and oh, the joy that flooded me. I wept like a baby. I was sitting there in a pair of boxers. I was usually sleeping there in this time, in the pair of boxers, a white t-shirt. I'm just, you know, just a mess, sobbing mass of humanity. He has his arms around me, Pastor Jerry, and that was the beauty of the Church of Christ in that moment. The forgiveness that I experienced, the joy that I experienced of having uprooted that root of bitterness that was controlling my life, controlling my interactions. Folks, this is serious stuff. This is serious, serious stuff. One of the things that we have as a small church, and I'll just be honest with you, we have many, many people that you know come and visit us and everything else, and they're often very unhappy with the state of churches. And I can understand there's a lot of things to be unhappy about with the American church. It's not the triumphant bride in many cases. But at the same time, we need to deal with those issues. In those previous churches, because they're the body of Christ. Unless it's a massive doctrinal divide, We need to deal with those kinds of things. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to seek reconciliation. The guy, Alexander Strock, he actually wrote a book called Eldership, Biblical Eldership, and it's one of the models we use for our church. And he also wrote this book, If You Bite and Devour One Another. But the church that he is currently pastor of, it had been, he only joined it 7 years after it started, and it started from a church split. Okay? Started from a church split. It was just a bunch of people that started meeting in homes. They had all been disbanded from this other larger church. And over time, they started to more formalize it, and they raised up elders, and they started bringing in more and more people. But to this day, that church that split, they had such an emphasis on reconciliation and love with the previous church that both of those churches today are working together for the gospel. They're doing joint missions. They're doing joint evangelism. They're having potlucks and other things together years after that initial split because they put such an emphasis on this thing called unity that Christ died for. We have to take this stuff seriously. I can't say it enough. We've got to take it so, so seriously. We have two obligations. Okay? First, don't judge on non-fundamental issues and where you do not have complete insight. Second, do judge in areas where there is a clear break with scriptural instructions. To not perform biblical judgment, rebuke, correction, and help is to fail your brothers and sisters around you. And for an elder not to do these things is for an elder to fail in his clearest obligations. I have to judge. I have to. So, you know, there's a lot of people in churches, and you've seen it happen, they get giddy when they see somebody that's broken a clear scriptural prohibition. Somebody has broken God's law, or they have a doctrinal aberration. Let's pin them to the wall. They usually grab a battle axe. They break into a run at the lawbreaker with the intent to hew them to the ground. However, even in these situations, when somebody breaks a clear prohibition of Scripture, we are to act gently, with grace, with forgiveness, and an eye to reconcile. That's to be our intent and purpose, not to have fights. As a young man, I fought. I wanted to be a lawyer at one point before God changed my heart. I would have made a good lawyer at that point in my life. I could argue anything. I was into counter-cult ministry, and I was just hammering people. I was meeting with Mormons every Thursday. I was just a kind of a vicious Christian in many regards. And I'm still very doctrinally, hopefully, sound Christian. But I was vicious in many ways, and I would go right for the jugular. And God has taught me over time that that's not the graciousness of Jesus Christ, who would not even, it says in the Old Testament, that he wouldn't even put out a smoldering wick. In other words, if there's a little bit of flame there, he would encourage it to burst into flame rather than to put it out and to extinguish it. And that's the way it is with people in people of Christ. You know, there may be doctrinal errors at times, but correction can be given. Correction can be given. Rebuke can be given. And all of these things are meant to unify the body. They're not meant to destroy it or separate it. So how do we judge, rebuke, and correct biblically? And I'm going to, as we close, give you a couple quick points here. First is to pray. James 1:5 says, "As any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Just pray. You start thinking, feeling emotions towards a brother or sister in Christ, and you're starting to well up within your soul a bit, and you want to just lash out. Start praying about that, that God would give you insight into their life, into their situation, that he would grant you love. And it says that he will generously give to you who ask. Be confident of that. Number two, check your attitude and your motives. 2 Corinthians 12:19 says this. It says, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." 2 Corinthians is actually somewhat of a harsh letter at times. And you could really think that Paul was just beating away at them. But he's saying it's all for your upbuilding. And then he adds that word, beloved. You know, we can often deceive ourselves about our motives in judging our brothers and sisters. And if you want a litmus test of whether you've wandered off the right trail, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 12:19. Are you doing it all for their upbuilding? And do you perceive them as beloved? I have to check myself sometimes in churches and other things. I have to go back to 2 Corinthians 12:19 and say, I really just want to smash them. I just want, they've offended me. I just want to take them out. I want to be brutal. But am I doing it for their mutual upbuilding? And am I doing it out of the perspective that they're my beloved? Do I love them? And if I'm not, I should cease. I should desist. I should get things right. I should go back to that first point. Just start praying. God will provide. Number three, speak gently. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Speaking gently is, if you stray off the path of biblical correction, the moment that you come to that, you stray off the path, you should understand that your mission is gentleness. It's to be like the Savior. There's a time for coming out and rebuking, but even rebuke should be done with gentleness. Rebuke doesn't have to be cut them off at the knees and screaming. Number four, mix encouragement with criticism. And somebody will say, oh, you're mixing psychology in with your sermon today. Not at all. The letters to the seven churches, which we've just studied in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we went through the formula. Remember the formula? How they all began? How do they all begin? They begin with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the very second thing that occurs in almost every one of those letters is commendation. He's saying, what are the good things about this church? And that's Jesus himself speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says good things about them before he ever gets to the words of rebuke. There's only one exclusion to that, and that's the church of Laodicea, where there is no life whatsoever. It wasn't even a Christian church. So we got to be mindful of these things, mixing encouragement with criticism. Jesus, when he was speaking in the book of Revelation, he was a living manifestation of the Proverbs. It says this in Proverbs 12:18: there is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. If you're a wise person, you're not going to be stabbing people when they're down. You're going to bring healing to them. That's what Jesus did, even in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Brought healing to the churches. He was about to really hard rebuke in those scriptures. Number five, use scriptures or don't do what you're going to do at all. Use scriptures or don't do what you're going to do at all. If somebody's misbehaving within the body, if children are misbehaving in the body, acting like little demons, use scripture to counsel the person. Use scripture to counsel the parents. Otherwise, I would advise you not to say anything to anyone. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Bible is the power of God's word. It can transform hearts and lives when we use it boldly to speak into people's circumstances. You see something, go to scripture first. Don't just speak off of, I think this is how you should act. God hasn't given you just what you think. He's given you something much more powerful. It's what God thinks. Go to what God thinks and bring that light to bear on those situations. You might even find that you were wrong. Heaven forfend. Finally, welcome criticism. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 through 9. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. And Psalm 141:5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. There's a way that we should be. That when we have criticism, and I have to deal with this a lot, because Angel will occasionally throw a little bone of criticism my way about how I've behaved or something, and I don't always react to it well at first. But these scriptures bring me back. These scriptures say that a wise man responds to chastisement. A wise man responds to rebuke, and he welcomes it. He welcomes it right to the very center of his soul. Do we welcome the wounds that God and our friends inflict for the sake of our healing? We tell our children, our household, that wisdom is welcoming and discipline, and we encourage them right after we give them chastisement to have a joyful heart. Sometimes that's a little hard, but it's building two godly young men. It's building people that are going to welcome discipline in the future. They're going to welcome rebuke and criticism, and when that comes, they're going to change their path. Same way in our lives, folks. People who are close to God welcome his illumination of their darkness so that they can draw ever closer to his light. Praying, checking our attitude, speaking gently, mixing encouragement with correction, using scripture and welcoming criticism are at the heart of biblically teaching, rebuking, and correcting. Anything else done in the name of exercising discernment or defending doctrine will only reap destruction within the church. I love sound doctrine. But if I can't do it without squabbling, fighting, and arguing, I'm doing it wrong. I'm doing it wrong. And I've got to commit to God's ways of engaging in debate. I've got to commit to God's ways of resolving conflict. In just a few days, we will come to a memorial that lives in the American heart and conscience. On December 7th, 1941, the Japanese Air Force attacked Pearl Harbor. And in a matter of about 30 minutes, a fleet that had taken decades to build with American ingenuity, sweat, tears, and labor was destroyed, utterly destroyed. It was complete. It was cataclysmic. It was utter to the very end. Destruction can come swiftly and horribly. It can come really fast. Each of you carry within yourselves the ability to build or destroy. You can contribute to the welfare of the church, or you can grind an axe that will take down the entire tree. We are the body. We are. You know that body metaphor comes again and again within the scripture? We are the body. You cannot strike a mortal wound against a single brother or sister without hurting each and every single one of us. That's the body metaphor in a whole. You can't strike out at a single person here without hurting all of us. So when you sin by how you act in a conflict against a brother or sister, you're sinning against the entire body. You're sinning against Jesus Christ himself. And you will hurt the entire body. The acts of bitterness, grumbling, complaining, anger, and judgmentalism is a tool that God abominates among the people that he died to unify. That was even one of his last prayers, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prayed for the unity of the church that he died for we are all the Lord's. What should take the place of being critical, judgmental, and speaking evil? And I'd have to say it's Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. It says this, and we'll conclude on it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That's a challenge. How many churches have that as their core? Outdoing one another and showing each other honor. And if we do this, we will have well fulfilled the commands of Scripture. How do we outdo one another in showing honor? How do we fight this whole corruption of the church and fighting and squabbling? It's here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come to your word. And Father, I pray, it's been convicting for me because I have dealt with things wrongly. I confess those sins to you, Lord. At times I have been judgmental. I have been a squabbler, a fighter. And I thank you, Lord, for just your scripture, which bites into me, that challenges me, that defies me. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for Romans 14. Thank you for Romans 12. Thank you for just the depths of James chapter 4. Father, I pray that our people would be prepared, would be so prepared for conflict. They would be prepared for that rush of emotions, for that flush of anger that tinges even their features and downcast their countenance. Dear Father, I pray for those moments that you would come in supernaturally and remind them of these words that we have discussed this morning. That when they're offended, Lord, that they would go to their brother and sister in love. Dear Father, when they see someone struggling doctrinally and even proclaiming something boldly that's a doctrinal abomination, that they would deal with it gently and in love. Dear Father, I pray that we would take so seriously this call to unity in the body that we would go back to those that we have hurt and wounded in the past and that we would reconcile, because you are Lord of all. You died for all, and how dare we try to cast out those for whom you have already accepted, which is the message of Romans 14. Father, today I pray that you would sanctify your people. I pray that you would make them holy and righteous, and you would make them, dear Father, impassioned for the things that make you impassioned. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we can come so boldly. The Jesus who unified us, that prayed a great price that we might be one. It's in his name. Amen.